I'm going to let everybody kind of get seated here. Last attack at whatever you're eating. Mike is normally here, and he's usually the catalyst to get people talking. So I'm going to rely on others to do that tonight to make the class better. It always is better when you can have people's input. And Evelyn made the comment about the meal putting people to sleep. I've always joked that you know it's a boring sermon when the preacher goes to sleep on it. So let's hope this one doesn't do that to me tonight. Okay, we're going to take just a moment for a word of prayer, and we'll get our class started. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day that you've blessed us to have. We're so thankful, Father, for so many rich blessings of life that you bestow upon us day by day. Father, for the privilege that we have to be called your children, that you love the world enough that you would be willing to send your only begotten Son into this world to live among man and then die on the cross and then to be raised again the third day to give us that hope of eternal life. So thankful, Heavenly Father, that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth, knowing full well what he would have to go through. God and Father, we're so thankful for the Bible Academy that we have. We're so thankful for the previous good nights that we've had to study your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue that study tonight, that we would represent the truth as you would intend to, for us to do. Ask now that you'd look down upon us with your tender love and your mercy. Father, we realize at times that we stumble, that we're weak, that we should do those things that we know we should not, say those things we shouldn't, think those things that we shouldn't. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that along with that mercy, we'd have a truly penitent heart, that we'd strive day by day to live more in keeping with your will. Look down upon us now as we go through this class. Help us put aside the worries and the cares and thoughts of life. Focus upon your word only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're winding down tonight. We're getting a little bit of a late start, but that's okay. I don't know that we have quite as much to go over. If you would like, we can back up a little bit and cover some of the things that maybe we covered in the first class, even though we did that in the second class. So we don't want to be too terribly repetitive, but what we want to do is cover, you know, for the most part, we're going to be looking at Matthew 19, and we're going to take the first section 1 through 8. And I realize that kind of cuts the conversation, Jesus' part of the conversation in half. But we're going to go 1 through 8, and then we're going to talk about Matthew 19, 9 through 12. And kind of break these things down and just at least try to give some perspective on this. This is one of those subjects that, again, we emphasize probably has affected virtually every family. And it's a sad state of affairs that is true, but it certainly is. For the most part, I don't think the world is overly concerned about this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because they certainly don't seem to have the same view toward the sanctity of marriage as do Christians. Even within the religious world, many of the denominations have abandoned the truth, maybe long ago. But if you would, if you have your Bibles, we'll start out and just read a little bit and talk about that a little bit, and we'll go from there. Beginning in Matthew 19, beginning verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now let's just stop there for just a moment. We'll get into Jesus' response in this. When you look at a map on this, and he's coming down from Galilee, and this would be a region of Galilee, it's not a particular town. He's coming in from this region of Galilee, and it says he departs Galilee, comes to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. So if you remember your map, the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. And that would be, I would suppose, would be the point at where you would say anything beyond that would be beyond Jordan, the Jordan. And so we look at that, and just as a quick reference, because stop and think about what's transpiring in verse 2. Great multitudes followed him. And just using a rough estimate, that would have probably been somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 85 miles. Going south, going toward Judea. And it doesn't give a specific town that they went to. So just roughly the middle of each one of them would have about 80 to 85 miles on foot. We tend to forget sometimes, and we tend to think in terms of, you know, 85 miles for us to drive is nothing. But they are traveling on foot. And people, the multitude, a great multitude, follows him. They are hungering, they are thirsting after truth. And of course, notice, and he healed them there. So there were those who were following for the sole purpose, I suppose, or maybe a mixed purpose, of being healed, as well as maybe learning the truth. And so when you look at that, it was quite a... must have been quite a gathering of people as they travel. And I thought about this as well. It doesn't indicate one way or the other. But what we do see is that if you look at a map, that would be cutting right through Samaria. Now, this would not be the only time that Jesus would go through Samaria. We realize that he did that in John chapter 4. And we have that great discourse between him and the woman at the well of Sychar. And great lessons there. But chances are they would have gone pretty much straight through. Otherwise, the distance would have been greater than 80 or 85 miles. So people were willing to follow him for great distances. But now when we pick up in verse 3, notice what it says. The Pharisees also came to him, and their purpose was to test him. There was no genuine desire to hear the truth from him. There was no genuine desire to follow Jesus. They were simply there to put him to the test to see if they could catch him in some sort of error, some sort of teaching that contradicted God's law. Of course, that would have been the Mosaic dispensation at this point in time. And saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So there is their testing right there. They're trying to find out, what do you have to say about this, Jesus? Is it okay just to divorce your wife for any reason that you want to divorce her for? And he responds in verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." Now, notice that he answers from the standpoint of going all the way back to the beginning. He wants to point them even beyond the Mosaic age. He wants to push them all the way back to the time that God created this earth and put Adam and Eve on this earth. And I think that is really going to be important, because you'll come down here in just a moment. We'll talk about this here in just a moment. The expression "from the beginning" comes in. And he's trying to get them to understand beyond just from what you're under, the Mosaic law. You go all the way back, and this was what God intended. For a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. You become a unit, if you will, if that's one way we can put it. And so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. And I think that's a critical part of this. Let not man separate. It is amazing when you look around the world today and people's attitude toward God's Word. Less and less, I would think, we see that the world is even striving to be what we look at in the Bible as being something that should be kept, something that should be looked at as superseding anything that man had to do, man has to do. So you look at these things and you realize that we are drifting farther and farther and farther away from what God has to say. Yes?
You know, something I was thinking about, and I never thought about it before, maybe it's not that significant, but you know, today there's so much confusion and opinion and that opinion that gets inserted, and people now take this approach or that much because we've so perverted marriage and because divorce is so rampant. So we make excuses and people don't want to follow what Jesus says here. But you know, if you think about it, these Pharisees are literally, what, 2 millenniums removed almost from Moses and 4 millenniums removed from the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Okay? And if you stop and think about that, they were in Rome where you've got just rampant immorality.
Mm-hmm.
So you probably had a lot of division on this subject just within the Jews themselves and within their sects. And so, you know, this can very well, in fact, today it can be a very controversial subject today.
Mm-hmm.
I never thought about it like that, that they're very likely, or it's very probable, they're trying to draw him into something that is very controversial. Look how brilliantly he handles it by simply going back.
True.
Yes.
He doesn't establish anything. He goes back. You know, he goes to the truth. That's what he goes to.
Okay, and that's an excellent point, because their objective was never to be honest and ask him a sincere question, I don't think. It appears more like, what can we entrap Jesus in? So instead of falling for that trap, I think you make an excellent point. How well Jesus handled this, and I'm not going to say that should surprise anybody, knowing, you know, what we know in the Bible, knowing about Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. He was the perfect logician. He always had the right answer whenever a question was asked of him. But he handles this thing so perfectly. He doesn't try to establish something new, does he? He says, no, let's go back. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. This is what God intended man and wife to be a new family unit. And so he handles that perfectly well, and that ought to be good. That'll be good for us to learn from, shouldn't it? If we want to give somebody an answer, go back to the Book of Books. Always go back. Don't be. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, don't be so in such a hurry to answer. You know, rather take a moment. You know, if you don't feel like you can formulate that question and formulate an answer to fit that question biblically, let me get back with you. Let me come back to you on that. You know, or at least give it enough time there, because the answer that he gave here gave them no wiggle room. Because he said, I'm going to take it back beyond you. I'm going to take it back beyond the Mosaic law. I'm going to take it all the way back to the beginning of time here on earth. If that's an excellent point. And so he points this out that what was always from the beginning, what was supposed to be, and then he points that out in verse 6. They are no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together. And I think that's a critical passage here. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who supposes in this day and age that we can supersede God's wisdom, His knowledge? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? And I'm talking about the world. And I'm talking about on this particular subject. It's almost like the vast majority of people in this world, in this country at least, have never even heard of that concept. They've never, it's not being taught anymore. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, you know, it's hard enough sometimes, and I'm going to be real careful what I say here, it's hard enough sometimes with our brethren that won't follow this. And they begin to break off and begin to teach error. But when you have so many within the religious world who have given up on this, I have known multiple people from Lutheran to Methodist to Baptist, and possibly a Presbyterian. I don't remember exactly what they were, but they just simply don't teach this anymore. They do not believe at all that there's anything that there should be anything sanctified about marriage, to the point that you just don't do that. You don't separate. And so we look at this, and to me, it's just crystal clear. What God's put together, I don't have a right to separate. I can't make my own rules. And yet we look at the world, and isn't that what they're doing? Just as a quick anecdotal type thing, when we were in Taylor, I used to go to the gym with a guy, and he had been married twice, divorced both times, remarried, and by the way, neither one of those were scriptural. After talking to him for a while, neither one of his first or his second marriage divorces were scriptural. And yet, whenever it came time to find somebody he wanted to marry again, guess what? He was fine with that. And the Methodist church that he belonged to, the big one in town, well, I guess it was the smaller one in town, had no problem whatsoever with just accepting that, well, you know, y'all want to get married, yes. You know, and he grew up in that town. It's not like they didn't know who he was. He grew up in that church. Everybody knew that, and they had no problem with it whatsoever. And it really, when I tried to talk to him about it, it really kind of, it lessened the impact of what I had to say. Well, as he would put it, you know, Reverend so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so said that everything's fine. So how do you combat that other than just trying to show them book, chapter, and verse? So it is a very common thing now for man to separate or put asunder what God has joined together. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Mike said something. He had said to a person at the gym, I can't remember who it was, that it was our anniversary. And he said, really, how long have y'all been married? And he said, 23 years. He said, man, that doesn't total all three of my marriages. And he said it jokingly, and you know, Mike just gave this like shocked look on his face. But even, it's not only that they don't regard keeping it together, it's a joke. It's not even funny. I mean, it's not even serious anymore to them. It's just such commonplace that he didn't even see the need to even be embarrassed or chagrined about the fact that he'd been married three times and they don't even total the amount of years. So it's gone beyond just, you know, being separated and being accepted. It's also something to just joke about. It's not even that important.
No, and I'm, again, I think the problem is that even within the religious world, people have just that it. Would I be fair in saying that too many people within the religious world, they may have a lot of religious values in other areas. They may be very moral in a lot of areas. But when it comes to this, they see this, and I want to use the term that Mike used last night in his response to the question, because the question was, use the word harsh. People see this as being too harsh. Well, surely God would want me to be happy. I've heard that, by the way. You know, surely God wouldn't want me to stay in a marriage that wasn't working. We're miserable in it. And surely God would then want me to find somebody that I really wanted to live the rest of my life with, even though they really didn't mean that necessarily. I don't think it's out of the question that people have reached that point. That they just simply say, God would want me to be happy. Well, God doesn't want you to be happy. You know, let's not kid ourselves. God wants you to be happy, but He wants you to be happy according to His Word. He wants you to delight in His Word and be able to recognize how important that Word really is and what is involved with being a true follower. You know, but He wants you to be happy. But there are conditions. You know, it's not just happiness carte blanche. You know, just whatever you want to do when you want to do it. So that right there tells me that we've changed so much in society now. So remember now what he said, verse six. The two are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Then verse seven. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. There's a lot to unpack here, because once again, I think we see the dishonesty of the Pharisees here. Because what they're saying here is, why did Moses command to give a divorce, a certificate? Jesus doesn't say that. He says just a little bit differently, because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, you were permitted. But from the beginning, it was never meant to be that way. So you look at that, and they're saying, well, Moses commanded this. And Jesus is saying, no, he did not command. Because of your hard heart, he allowed this to be. And I think that's another aspect that people need to work with in their relationships. And when things begin to get a little bit difficult in a relationship sometimes, is to realize that it was never God's design for a husband and wife to divorce. It was never within that. And I think this goes back to what we talked about earlier on in these classes, is, you know, preemptive measures. Do what we can to approach marriage from a standpoint of being so special that the last thing on our mind should ever be, if things don't go right, I can always go to the courthouse. You know, again, because remember what we also said, you know, we always put God's law over man's law. Man's law is always subservient to God's law. You can't find a time where you can say, well, man's law says this, because we do give divorces for just about any reason. In fact, are we kind of almost at a point where it's kind of like no fault nowadays? It's just, well, we just didn't get along. Well, maybe you should have thought about that before you got married. Are you sure about this? So, you know, we have this idea here that, well, you know, if it just doesn't work out, we can do this. But Jesus says, not true. It is because your hard-heartedness that God allowed that to happen. He permitted that to happen. But from the very beginning, and this is where it goes back to this idea, back up here in verse 4, at the beginning, God made them male and female. Some people have tried to push that back or bring that forward, as it were, to the Mosaic age in verse 7, but that wouldn't make sense from a verse 8 standpoint. Yes?
Well, I was going to say, you know, just having that seed planted in your mind that divorce is always an option, that can affect you in the long term. I mean, like, even if you don't actively pursue that, if you have that in your mind, it's like, well, if things don't go well, we can just always end it. That's not going to help your marriage any. You know, and so what mom and dad always taught us growing up was just view it as not being an option. Like, divorce wasn't even... they essentially made divorce... They called it the D word.
Yeah.
The D word, okay.
And what they were trying to get across, you know, to each other, but also to us kids, is that if you don't see it as an option, you won't start that gradient of moving in that direction. But even if there's that thought in your mind, if we can always do this, if it doesn't work out, it can eventually, over time, lead you in that direction.
Okay, and what it can do sometimes, I would think, if that's a good, excellent point, Stephen, because what this could actually do is, okay, you know, if it's planted in your mind, will you ever, whenever the going gets tough, are you ever really going to exert the most possible effort to keep that marriage together? You're not. If you always in the back of your mind, well, this is an option down the line, if this just doesn't work out, who's going to put forth the best effort to keeping that marriage together? That's an excellent point. I've never heard it called the D word, but that's probably pretty good. The idea is you don't speak that. And really, you know, even in my own family, I had a couple of uncles and aunts that ended up getting divorced. And when the first one did, I mean, it was just almost, it was almost something you just didn't talk about. Did you hear that they got a divorce? You know, and they just didn't want to talk about it. Now, as time goes along, yeah, it's become commonplace, hasn't it? And that's a sad, sad commentary.
I've also heard people use it as both a threat and a joke. You know, if a couple's upset with each other, you know, they'll throw around divorce like it's a threat, or on the other side of that, they'll talk about it like it's a joke.
Yeah, like kind of like what Evelyn pointed out.
If you tickle me again, I'll leave you. If you burn the toast one more time, I'm gonna put you away.
Well,
that kind of thing. I've heard people say that. I'm just like, oh.
Yeah, okay. And sadly, the society and the climate that we live in today, it's pretty much that people are that cavalier about it. They really, truly are. I've never actually heard anybody threaten to get a divorce over a burnt toast, but, you know, it would not surprise me. It really wouldn't in this day and age.
Well, when a popular phrase like love is love, and that's thrown around, you can love who you want to love.
Yes.
And that's become a standard of thought taught in schools. That teaches nothing.
It does. That's a good point.
All it is lust is lust. You can lust after whatever you want to lust, is what they're saying. They don't want to define, they want to use a good word like love. But that's the way Satan works. He masquerades.
Yes.
And that's what's going on in our world today. It's the dismantling, the taking down of societies.
Yep.
And
I think it's happened at a pretty rapid pace right now. You know, more, I don't know, some recent studies have shown that more and more people, and a lot of it with the millennials, and I don't know what they are, the X generation, Z, or whatever we are, in at this point, that they see less and less need for, first place, for any kind of real religion in their life. And so when you start doing that, you're talking about dismantling society and doing it in a hurry. So now we get into verse 9. If there's nobody else. Okay, verse 9. Now this is the part that is challenging, folks, and we need to understand that, because there are a lot of people who we are going to come in contact with, that we are going to begin to talk about Bible matters with, that are in unscriptural divorces and remarriages. And so this is where it becomes a very difficult thing. He said, Jesus continues by saying, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication. Now, I'm reading the New King James, and I just don't like sexual immorality there. I don't think that's a good definition. I prefer they had used fornication. But in fact, at the footnote of mine, 19:9, or fornication. Well, just use it to begin with. Have you ever seen some of those literally this? Why didn't you use the literal then? Because that's reality here. Except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Okay, so let's stop there. We're going to continue on in just a moment, but this is where really the heart of this is. What is the only grounds that Jesus talks about for a divorce? Okay. There's one, isn't there? There's one. And he says, except for fornication and marries another, you go down that road of committing adultery. And if you stay in that, you stay in adulterous relationship every single day of your life. And this is the part that people don't understand or don't want to understand. And I don't think this is hard right here. I'm going to say that I have a general rule of thumb that there is only, well, let's set the scenario. You have a man and a woman who gets a divorce, and let's just say that he is the one who is guilty of fornication. He's been put away. There's only one way to put this. That person has no right to be remarried. The one exception. And I missed this for years and years, and I'm hoping we can get some good discussion on this. A faithful brother in Christ of mine were talking about this one time, and I was asking him to send me something additional, that's something that he had in his library that I did not have, and that would give me some more insight. And what I began to learn as I read this and studied what he sent and additional telephone conversations is I was missing a key word in there. And marries another. As odd as it may seem, and it took me a long time to really wrap my head around that, why would that person who is put away for adultery, for fornication, why would that person have a right to remarry the one who put him away? But that word another there is hard to get around. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
Question. So, if you're married and your spouse was unfaithful, you have the right to divorce him. But say he was unfaithful and he divorces you before you can divorce him. Because you haven't put him away, do you have the right to remarry?
Okay. Why did you bring that one up?
That's a good one.
It is a good one. And here's the reason that it is so good, Ginger, is because today, this day and age, nowadays people think the first one that gets to the courthouse, it's put that mentality in our mind, is that if I can get to the courthouse before the other person, in fact, to the point, I have heard of circumstances where the person that ended up the one who ended up being divorced, not for fornication or anything else, they're out here, they had no earthly idea that their spouse was in the process of getting a divorce. And then they're all of a sudden hit by it. What do you do?
Yeah.
And I'm going to turn this over to Brian because I know he's got the perfect answer for us. No, I saw him.
Well, I will tell you it's challenging because I've dealt with multiple scenarios where this actually has happened. And I dealt with the situation where the lady was taking a very passive role in the situation, the marriage.
Right.
And the husband was very vindictive and he was playing this card. And she would have been the innocent, but she was playing a very passive role. Now, I made a comment to her. I said, now listen, sister, I said, being passive is not being faithful. You need to take charge of your salvation here. And I asked her, does that statement make sense? I said, I want you to take charge of your salvation. This man is taking advantage of you, okay? And he's not dumb. He's using the law. He's fixing to take you to court. And so I use that idea of faith. What is faith? Faith is something that should enable us. We should be strong by our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so I told her, I said, if you take a passive role and let him just take the driver's seat here and he's completely wrong, you know, you're going to have to live with this decision the rest of your life. I didn't think that she was making the right decision.
Right.
And so she did step up, and there became a situation. Then it came a second scenario where it became a, what do you call it, the divorce for irreconcilable.
Irreconcilable differences.
And that's all they could get in Texas.
Yeah.
I was up in Roanoke, and I said, well, you know, she fought, and I said it was for fornication, but the state wasn't going to put fornication down there. So I told her she'd have a right, I thought, you know, but I said, ultimately, you've got to make a conscientious decision if you move on in your life. And that's a challenge, too. So anyway, that's a real scenario I've dealt with.
Yeah, and see, I've dealt with something very similar, and that is a difficulty because it has got, that's what I meant by we've almost become in a lot of states, and I think we're one of them, that you know, we have no fault insurance. Well, we all got to the point where we have no fault divorces too. And so you're kind of put in an unenviable position because you are wanting to say, okay, this person committed adultery. That's why I am filing for divorce. But when it's all said and done, the courts don't mess with that so much anymore. And that's a disappointing thing. Yes, sir.
Just make an observation. When Moses commanded that they could give the right of divorcement, this was a one-way street.
True.
The guilty party did not have the right to get a divorce. The guilty party was not given that right. Moses only gave that right to the offended part.
Correct.
Okay, and by the way, Moses is, if you go to the word there in the Hebrew, is equivalent to fornication.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Christ really, he was reaffirming, he wasn't changing the law
of Moses
that he was under, and saying that for fornication, none of this is giving the other party the right to divorce. Our laws do that.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, I think he's right on Deuteronomy 24. Under the law of Moses, you had to have two or three witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
There was no easy, no-fault divorces given out. So in that situation, there had to be witnesses. That doesn't mean that they didn't become corrupt and had violated and manipulated the law of Moses, which they did.
I mean, correct, yeah.
That's why they're, I think, in part challenging Jesus in this context here, because they knew that this was a, you know, perverted issue, however you want to say that. But I think that Dennis is absolutely right that the law, another thing about the law of Moses was too, it involved some secular aspects. It wasn't just a
true
moral law, so to speak.
They had civil.
They had civil
mixed in too. Yes.
It wasn't the perfect law of liberty
right.
for salvation. Anyway.
Okay. Evan.
Piggybacking on what Dennis said, because I think the point specifically to Ginger's question is that we need to go by what the scriptures say and not what the law of the land does. We seem to mix those two. So her question was, if the guilty party divorces them, and that would have to be by the law, by the state,
mm-hmm.
right?
Oh, yes.
Get the divorce. But that is not what the scriptures say, in the sense that we have to follow what it says. Who did the fornicating? Who was the one that actually violated exactly the law of God?
Yes.
That still puts the innocent party innocent.
Correct.
So it doesn't matter that they go to the court and divorce them. They still are the guilty party. They still violated the vow that was made between them two and God. And we have to keep it to where if we just allow people to take their situation to the scriptures and not to the law of the land.
Exactly. Yes.
One more.
Yes.
And I want to add this, in my experience as a preacher counseling with people, one of the things I've dealt with a lot is manipulation. Mm-hmm. And I can't judge the heart or motive of man, but I've had multiple times people, because they can read this scripture and say, yeah, that happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it did or didn't. But come to find out, a year or two later, well, Brian, that's not exactly what happened. Can I give you the other side of the story? And so it's always a challenge.
It is.
So I would just, and the reason I say this is that we need to, like Evelyn said, we got to stick to scripture, what Jesus said. And yet understand that this is a very sensitive, emotional issue when people actually go through this. It involves children. And I don't always know if people are telling me the truth. And I'll tell them that. I don't know if you're telling me the truth. And until I hear from the other side, I'll never know, but I will take your word for it, because I ain't God.
The best you can
do. Yeah, sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say the best you can do is just lay out what the truth says, because at that point, I mean, it's up to that individual person anyway.
But it doesn't mean taking a passive role either, you know?
No, yeah, exactly. But you have to just lay out facts for them and what Scripture teaches. At that point, I mean, it's tough dealing with manipulation, but, I mean... You did your job, is all I'm saying.
We used to... Okay, I'm sorry.
No.
We used to use a term, and again, I think we brought this up last week, you know, that you have to look at who created the rupture in the marriage. And that's kind of a harsh term when you think about rupture and all this and going, it doesn't sound too pleasant, because it's not. It really and truly isn't. And so what you have to look at sometimes is who was the guilty party. Now, does this person over here have a right to remarry even though this person who was guilty was the one who rushed to the courts to quick get that, you know, I'm going to get the jump on her and so that I get this in first. And unfortunately, you have that kind of mindset in some people. You really do. So what you have to determine, and this person over here, and I like what you said about the passiveness. If this person just remains so passive, then there's at least a distinct possibility that you're aiding this person in what they're doing. You don't mean to. It's not your intention, but you may be actually helping the guilty party to feel justified in what they're doing if you just sit back and say, well, I'm not going to argue with this.
Well, and I think this is where you can go to 1 Corinthians 7 and show that the principles of marriage and the law from God applies to both the male and the female.
Yes.
You look at Luke's account, too. Luke talks about the woman putting away the man. You know?
Yes.
I mean, so it's a reverse. And so, yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you, interesting, I shouldn't probably go on that. A guy named Steve divorced his wife. She got remarried, and he was supposedly the innocent. Well, he says, I'm moving to North Carolina. He moves off to North Carolina. I'm the preacher at Roanoke, and I get a letter in the mail from a Baptist church in North Carolina asking the Roanoke Church of Christ if this Steve fella is in good standing with us because he's being put up before the congregation as a deacon at the Baptist church.
Okay. A little odd.
To the Roanoke church, he wasn't confused.
Yeah.
I wanted to know if he was in good standing with us when he left.
Yeah.
I answered him.
Okay, yes.
But the elders understand that. Yeah.
I was just going to say, going back to not being passive in this situation, and I just keep writing down in my notes about why God is a perfect example of a spouse and the way that he... interacted with, you know, Israel, but you know, God always called them out when something was wrong. God was never passive when something was amiss, and He offered conditions. He said, "If you come back, you know, everything will be the way that it was before. But if you don't, then I mean, there's going to be consequences."
Right.
So, you know, and not just in marriage. God is a great example on how to live as a, or how to think like a spouse, to think of your spouse's best interests, or how can I best protect them, or be a provider for them in this area, this area, this area.
but he's also a really good example of how to handle divorce. Mm-hmm. Long-suffering with someone, be willing to plead with them on multiple occasions over and over and over again, but still hold strong to the fact that if you don't fix this, I mean, there's going to be consequences for it.
Okay.
So, but I was just noting that in my brain.
Okay, that's good input. Appreciate it. So we go back to the text of verse 9, and this expression, and marries another, commits adultery. And I have missed that thing, and I, you know, seriously, I'd like some input from y'all. What is your view on that? The another.
What, whether or not that they commit adultery, and in other words, if they commit adultery on their spouse, but they never marry another one, then they're not committing adultery.
No. If they, well, best I can do this. You know, have you ever noticed you get so many different scenarios that your mind starts going crazy? I've had so many people throw so many different scenarios on this. Okay, we're just going to make.
Well, we were.
There you go. A and B are joined in marriage. We're just going to say A, because that works great for adultery, is put away by B. Now, can A ever marry anybody else?
Can he remarry A?
A remarry B?
Yeah.
Yes, that's the question. Can A ever remarry B?
Yes.
I'm getting a yes.
Yes, because I think that goes to 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, or be reconciled with your husband.
Okay.
In that part.
Okay.
Here's the challenge on that.
Huh?
Here's the challenge in that scenario.
Okay.
If B ever remarries another.
No. Okay.
And then another. B and C are now married. B has the right to be married to C. If something happens to C, say C dies, could B and A reconcile?
I would say, in my way of looking at it, yes, because C is out of the picture by means of death.
But couldn't divorce C just to get back with A?
There you go. Yeah, B could not put C away. Oh, that was a mistake. Boy, he's not at all what I thought he was going to be as a husband. But I know that he's made some things right in his life over here, so I can remarry. You can't put C. B can't put C away.
But then B wouldn't be eligible to marry anybody else. If she just put it for no reason,
you're correct.
That's right.
So that would just completely that would
avoid
shoot
the
that.
Whole thing.
Yeah,
it would.
I had another one. It's somewhat similar on the death scenario, but I had an aunt that put away her first husband, and a Bible class teacher was teaching that in the event of death, no matter who died, mm-hmm. it would free up the other person, even the guilty, the one who had committed adultery. So then, all of a sudden, the adulteress becomes free to remarry.
To remarry?
If his or her, you know, spouse
but
died.
But they were put away for adultery. Yeah, that the only option is to be able to remarry the original party. A and B remarried. Now, just as we're looking through some of these things, here's a question that we need to ask. If party A and party B do not have scriptural grounds for divorce, okay, A and B decide irreconcilable differences. We're going to get separated. We're going to divorce. Question, does God recognize that divorce?
Yeah.
That depends how you define right.
The only way in contact is death.
Or what? Divorce. One of them's guilty of. But we're just assuming that A and B in this scenario, we're assuming A and B are not remarried to anybody. Or does God recognize that as a divorce since it does not meet the qualification or standard.
Everybody heard of Guy in Woods, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Wellington, Texas. You can still look it up on the internet. The divorce between he and his wife was nasty. And it's recorded that she made very many accusations against him, which Guy in Woods, well-noted preacher, of course, he never remarried. As far as I know, she never remarried either, but they did divorce. And he lived out his life single.
Mm-hmm.
He would tell you, if I understand it, stood, and I remember, he would tell you that I was not married to that woman. I just use that as a real-life scenario of a guy that we know very well.
Kind of a previous arrangement that he had.
Well, that's why I say the idea of recognize. So on the day of judgment, this is the way my brain works. On the day of judgment, you got Mrs. Guy in Woods, who's no longer married to Mr. Guy in Woods, and they're standing, they're both passed on. The Lord returns.
In eternity.
They never reconciled, according to 1 Corinthians 7.
Well, Garrett brings up a good point here, but he was saying that whosoever marries them includes the person who put them away.
In chapter 19 of Matthew, it says in verse 9, and I said, you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. So that party commits adultery whenever they commit the fornication and then leave and marry another. And then it goes on saying, whoever marries the one who is divorced commits adultery.
Right.
Whomever.
Yeah, but that whomever to me is excluding the person in whom they were married to previously because of the exception. Because mm-hmm. It says except. So except for fornication. So even if the person commits fornication against them, if they so choose to reconcile, they can, because it's not including the person whom they were originally married to. But that's my understanding based on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about the woman, and if she does depart, which they're saying is not a divorce, but it's still a separation, and they remain unmarried, that she has to remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband.
Okay.
So would that never include even the person that they were originally married to?
Is the separation talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, though, a divorce?
Well, that's what divorce means, separation.
Okay, I guess the only thing I'm trying to determine right now is if this is not for, and I'm trying to find a better word than recognized by, but expression, but if they divorce under man's laws, does that mean that God says, okay, I'm going to accept man's laws here? I don't think so. I don't see how he does.
I believe that there's fornication and there the divorce happened, that the guilty party cannot be, has no right in God's eyes
to go
to anyone.
Okay.
Even the one they married before. Now, if it was something for, we've had divorces for stupid stuff now, that they're just off the head reasons, maybe I'm not happy with them anymore.
Okay.
That God doesn't recognize that separation, so therefore.
Okay. Here's the only thing I'm gonna challenge you on is go back where it says, and marries another. What's another? See, if it says for fornication and then marries another, then they commit adultery. But does the another include the original?
No, it can't.
Huh?
It can't.
It can't. It by definition, it wouldn't work. Did you have something else?
I was just going to say that I'm terribly confused. But I'm also
I can
to say. we're talking about whether or not God views the divorcement as like an actual like divorce if it's not, you know, done the way that he has prescribed. And we're questioning whether or not it's considered a marriage. But Jesus says that whoever marries another, except if, you know, of course, except it'd be for fornication, if they marry another, indicating that a marriage is taking place.
Well, it takes place.
I mean, like, I don't, because it, I'm just saying, I'm wondering if we're...
I think you have to, this is my study's conclusion on this. This passage is, it's presupposing what happens all the time. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not dealing with whether or not God approves necessarily. The only thing it's dealing with is that there's one exception to the divorce.
Oh, I agree with
one
that.
One exception, right. I think what I'm going to say is very simple and everybody's going to understand. But in this passage, it's presupposing that marriage, divorce, and remarriage happens all the time.
Yes.
It's not dealing with whether or not omnisciently recognizes whether or not people are legally, according to the laws of the land, marrying or not marrying. It's not dealing with that. That's my judgment. It's dealing with what God says. I have said, Jesus says, if you go back to the beginning, one man for one woman. He's really setting the record straight here on polygamy, too, I think.
Oh, yes.
Polygamy is never... So, if you think about the polygamous argument, relative to this whole idea of whether or not God recognizes marriages and so forth, what I know God doesn't recognize is polygamy.
Okay.
I mean, as an authorized relationship.
Agreed.
So... when someone says, well, you're still married to so-and-so's Amber Alert.
Mm-hmm. It's a test.
Oh.
Local people.
So what I think's being dealt with here is Jesus is very simply stating, like, you know, this goes on all the time, but I'm telling you, unless you're married to someone that you have a right to be married to, you're in trouble. You're in trouble.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's, yeah.
Like, Gordon said last week, he was like, let's say, like, a man decides to marry another man, and realizes he's wrong, and he decides to, you know, get right, let's say he finds a woman. Does that mean that he's not able to marry if he divorces the man to marry a woman?
Well,
because, I mean, technically...
in God's law, the male-male marriage is not recognized.
Right, it's not recognized.
It's not a defined marriage. Right?
Yeah, it's not even defined as marriage.
Not under God's law.
Dennis, did you have something?
I was going to say, when you take the subject, and you start doing what we're doing right now, you're not going to get to a whole lot of clarity because we start talking about one situation and this situation and this situation. What we know is God's not the author of confusion. The author of confusion is Satan. Okay? It's a very simplistic approach, but man starts messing it all up. Now, if you have somebody that you know or you're close to and it's a difficult situation they're facing, then it's got to be studied. That situation and that situation only looked at, not bringing in this possibility and that possibility. What about this? Okay? Because, again, all that becomes is confusion. It is very simple from the beginning.
Yeah.
Man messes this all up. He does. And a lot of people start taking different views to justify something within their own family.
Exactly.
And, again, you get into confusion. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's not God's standard. We just need to get time to use this, and we're going to solve everything and give a possibility.
Correct. And that's kind of what my point was, Dennis, when I said you can start making scenarios and going all in different areas, go every kind of direction you can think of, and you really almost have to sometimes wait until you have all the facts. If somebody comes to you and says, what about this? Do I have all the facts? If this fact, does it meet right here? Does this, are you qualified or unqualified to put that person away? And if not, and we know the only reason for it, if not, stop, back the train up, and let's try to fix this problem before it goes any further.
Yeah. I mean, there is always a safe way.
True.
Yeah.
Sounds like a great idea. Me too. Sounds safe to do.
All right, let's go.
Okay, and our time is up anyway. All right, if there's nothing else, we're going to let everybody go.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean
to. No, we're slightly over, but that's fine.